In Mark chapter 2, as we said just now in particular, I recapitulate what we're doing this month under the title of the original Jesus. This all arose because for the newcomers and the new students to our Sunday services, we've decided to do a series of Bible studies for them on Mark's Gospel. We felt that everybody in this country ought to have the privilege and opportunity of taking a look seriously at the life of Jesus Christ, which very few people today really do. And so during August, during part of my holiday, I took Mark's Gospel and I read it, and I read nothing else for several days, and it gave me a startlingly fresh picture of Jesus. I won't say that I got a different picture. It's the same Jesus that I've always loved and known and preached, and yet I think I want to testify and say that as a result of reading that Gospel again and again and again, I got a picture of a much bigger Christ than I'd ever seen before. And that's one of the things that I hope is going to come through these studies, these Tuesdays in September, on the original Christ. I saw that he's presented to us by Mark, and this is presumably how they saw him, as a commanding figure before whom nothing could stand, that is evil, whether it was disease or ancient tradition or error or even death. There was only one thing actually that stood in his way and before which he surrendered, and we shall come on to that next week. It stands apart as an extraordinary exception. Now, I tried to stand back, and I believe Robert did the same last Tuesday, but sometimes it's good to look at a picture in detail. I thought that at the Constable exhibition, because when I bought the program, I found that the magnificent color plates in the program were actually blown up from tiny details. And when you went to find this color plate in the exhibition, you had to go right up to this painting, and there you would find an inch or two of it, which was the detail you had in your hand. It was only then that you knew that this man was a genius, because in just a few inches of paint, a few dabs, there was a whole picture blown up, showing beautiful sunshine and skies and the light on the trees. What an amazing painter. It's rather the same with the Gospel, that when you stand back, it's a wonderful picture. But when you look at the detail, it's even more marvelous. And so though generally on Tuesdays this month, I'm standing back. Today I'm going to look at the detail in Mark chapter 2. And the piece of detail which I've chosen chooses itself because many Christians throughout the world are today celebrating St. Matthew's Day, celebrating the call of Levi from his position as a tax collector and a traitor in prison to be a follower and an apostle and a writer of one of the most important books in the world. Well, there it is in verse 13 and 14. You have it in front of you. It's a very short story. I've got to the stage with Mark. I'm going to make a bold statement. I think probably isn't quite true. But I think that if you cut out a piece of the Synoptic Gospels and put it on my blotter and then took my blindfold off, I could tell you whether it was Mark or not. Because in reading him again and again, you get to know his trademark and the particular signs, his signature, if you like. And two of his signatures are here in verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd gathered about him, and he taught them. Mark is anxious to tell us about the staggering crowd that met Jesus from the beginning. I have actually a list of verses here, but I'm not going to go through them. In the first five chapters alone, how it was virtually impossible for Jesus to re-enter a village after he'd once done a miracle there. You have to use your imagination. I pointed this out once or twice recently. You see, nobody has ever done miracles and signs as Jesus did. No guru, no rain-making speech, nobody has ever been able to produce miracles like this. They're unique. And when he does these miracles, of course, everybody wants them to happen to them. So supposing that Jesus came yesterday morning, Monday, and did one of these miracles, raising the dead, here in the city, or curing a paralytic, someone who hadn't walked for years, and he was bounding round Lloyd yesterday afternoon. Now, I've got to say, we still had to cancel our lunch hour service today. It would not have been possible to get into St. Helens because of the enormous crowds, the ambulances, the cars, the nurses, the sick people on beds, camp beds, stretchers, whatever. That's the picture that Mark gives us in the early chapters of his Gospel. Enormous, suffocating crowds, making it impossible for him to move. You even get the feeling that he's a fugitive from his own miracles, When he does one, he tells the man not to speak, to shut up, not to tell anybody. He says to his disciples, I'm not going back where the crowds are waiting for me to heal them, because I must preach and teach. And that leads us to the second of Mark's signatures, which is even more striking with him than with the other synoptic writers. And that is that he sees Jesus supremely as a teacher, a rabbi. And in almost every paragraph, I tell that the Jesus is a central minister, part again from the thing that I'm going to mention next week, was that he's a teacher. And that's why the disciples are first called disciples, of course. In Latin, Greek, and Hebrew versions of the scriptures, the word disciple simply means, in ordinary language, a learner. I think that's possibly hidden in our English word. It's used 250 times in the Gospels. It's used once in the Old Testament, when Isaiah was beginning to think that he was not going to get his message across to the people of his day. It says that he drew aside disciples and taught them. That's exactly what Jesus did. He taught loyal men so that when he had gone, they should teach others also, until the message ultimately arrives with us. Incidentally, I hope you saw a Christian here this morning, that you know how to learn. Let's turn over to Mark chapter 4, verse 34, and then come back to Mark 2, if you've got a New Testament near you. It's very interesting how you learn, according to Jesus. Verse 24, take heed what you hear. So you've got to listen first. The measure you give will be the measure you get. Do you see how it twists and turns? Take heed how you listen, and then the measure you give will be the measure you get in the future. So when you have listened and understood, then tell somebody else. And if you pass on the treasure that you've understood, even if it's only to your own children and to your wife at home, God will teach you more. But if you don't, you won't receive much more, which explains so many sponges, doesn't it, in our churches. People have been receiving good teaching for years, but they do nothing with it. So they never learn very much more. They go on with the same old phrases. If you want to learn, listen first and then give out what you know, however little it is. So Jesus then is presented as a great teacher to the crowd, telling them to pass on what he has to say. Now it's in that context that we come to verse 14. As he passed on, doing his teaching work to this enormous crowd, he saw a man, Levi, and he said to him, follow me, and he followed him. Now, I've called this story, Jesus decides to call Matthew, because, as the other gospel says, this Levi is Matthew. Interestingly enough, when I searched amongst the sermons and the commentators on this story, I found that they don't head it quite in that way. In fact, it's nearly always described as Matthew or Levi deciding to follow Jesus. And one writer, very rightly, I think, said what an astonishing risk Levi took. After all, Peter and Andrew and James and John, if they decided that the whole thing was a fiasco, they'd just go back to their fishing and no one would worry. But if Levi found that he'd followed a false trail, could he go back to that ledger? Not a hope. Somebody would have filled that chair just as quickly as possible after he'd left it. And anyhow, by then, probably his conscience wouldn't allow him to go back to it. So this writer very eloquently points out the risk that Matthew took in deciding to follow Jesus. But I wonder, is this how Matthew himself would look back on this tremendous occasion in his life? I imagine in the first century that he was often a visiting speaker. I imagine a church, a little group of Christians, asking Matthew to speak to them. And when he says that he will come, they write him another letter and they say, Matthew, would you give us a title for your talk so that we can publicize it? And the reply comes back from the apostle, my talk will be entitled, the decision I made and the risks I took. Of course he wouldn't say that, would he? If he were to reply to the letter and give you a title of his talk, what he would say is this, the decision Jesus made and the risks he took. Because if you look at this, I think, with fresh eyes, the decision is really made by Jesus. He decides in front of the crowd to choose this man. And he is the one that takes the risk. I wrote to a distinguished surgeon in Bath who teaches many of the medical students who come here on Sunday night, and I asked him to come on the evening of October the 17th to give his testimony to his Christian experience. And I said in my letter, will you tell them why you're still a believer? And of course in my mind was the thought that a senior man like that must have had many temptations to slip away. I got his reply this morning, and amongst other things he says, I'll do my best. I don't know why I am still a believer any more than I know why I need food. I seem to recall some scripture which tells me I'm held by hands other than my own, and I'm quite certain faithful friends must be supporting this too. That's typical of his teaching method. He's a very down-to-earth man. I like that, don't you? Why am I still a believer? I don't know, except that God has held on to me. That's what he's saying. And if I asked him, why did you become a believer? Again, I don't think he would talk about his own decision. He would talk about Christ's decision. The decision Jesus made, this is the story, and the risk he took. Now note then two things about this decision that Christ made. First of all, I want you to notice Christ's sovereign freedom to call to himself whom he will. Let us illustrate this to try to get somewhere near it. Imagine the head of an industry who spots a tycoon who will make all the difference, called Jack Spratt. And he says, I'm going to have Jack Spratt as my managing director. No sooner does he announce that than a union official comes in through the door and says, sorry, boss, none of the men will work with him. So the head of the industry scratches his head and says, well, I'm still going to go on with it. Next morning, the financial director comes in and says, sorry, boss, can't have him. He wants a salary of $235,000 a year, and you can't have him. You can't afford it. However, the head of the industry is determined to get Jack Spratt because he's the only man who can turn the whole thing round. Next morning, the personnel manager comes in and says, sorry, boss, can't have him. He'll eat no fat, and that's all that's served up in the canteen. We don't want trouble there. So the boss says his head and still goes on with it, and he says, I'm going to have him. Next day, the security office comes in and says, sorry, just discovered that 10 years ago he had his hand in the till. So in the end, wearily, the head of the industry cancels his invitation to Jack Spratt. Imagine Jesus taking advice about Levi. Imagine him going to the church leaders and saying, do you think it will be all right if I called Matthew to follow me in my mission in the world? Well, we know what they would say from the next few verses. Well, what do you suppose would happen if Jesus had gone to the devil and said, I think I want this man? The devil said, you take your hands off him. He's been in my hands for a long time. No, the fact of the matter is that if we look at it soberly, while one might understand the call of Peter and Andrew and James and John, it's very hard to understand this call. It's a risk no one would touch. So, my dear young friend who's come into St. Helens today, I don't want you to imagine that the call of Christ comes to you as a kind of compliment. I don't want you to think that we are leaning over at St. Helens to say it'll be a marvelous thing when you join the kingdom of God. Because when Jesus Christ undertakes any of us and calls us to be his disciples, he underwrites a colossal risk that nobody else would write. And the older you grow as a Christian, the more certain you become of that. It's only the older Christians who will appreciate what I'm saying. They know how weak and wayward they have been. They didn't know just how evil they were in their hearts. And looking back to that time when Christ called them, they can only marvel at his grace. But what I taught in the Bible is that Jesus is free to ask whom he would. He asks no one's advice, and therefore he calls Levi. You can't be too good for Jesus, you can't be too bad. In fact, you can be too good if that's what you think of yourself, of course, and that's what the rest of the story is saying. Secondly, I want you to notice Christ's sovereign authority. And I think this comes out very plainly. In fact, it's the message of the early chapters of Mark's Gospel. This is what they noticed, wasn't it, in the synagogue, that he spoke with authority and not as the parsons. It's what they noticed when he cast out the evil spirit. They noticed this tremendous authority that when Jesus spoke, it was so. And so perhaps they're not to be surprised that when he called, Matthew got up and followed. Now, I think it's very important to see that this wasn't just an invitation given by an attractive person. And Levi didn't sit down at his desk and put the pros and the cons out in his ledger and say, if I follow, that will happen, and if I don't follow, that will happen, and perhaps I'd better see my wife first, and perhaps I'd better count the cost first. The story as it is, no doubt very shortened, but nevertheless giving us the truth of the situation, is that Jesus said, follow, and he rose and followed. Now let me illustrate that. I remember some time ago now, a young man from a very Christian background being persuaded by his friends to come and talk to me one morning about the fact that though he'd been brought up as a Christian and was surrounded by Christians and believed in the Christian way, he himself would not submit himself to Christ as a disciple. And this lad came to see me one morning, and we hadn't been talking for a few minutes before it occurred to me that people were seeking to persuade this young man to respond to the invitation of Christ and to make up his mind, and telling him what a patient and wonderful Lord Jesus was, all the attractiveness of it, but something was left out. Or something at any rate hadn't got home to him. And I don't know quite why. I believe it was God leading us both, that I turned almost at random to Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. And if you have a New Testament, as we come to an end, I'd like you to turn to this verse that he and I read together that morning, and which for him will always be one of the most important verses that the Bible contains. It's in Paul's great speech at Athens, and he says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness." And we read that verse together, and I said, you know, this is not just an invitation, it's a command. Christ is commanding you today to submit and to stop your rebellion. And he looked at me quite brightly and he said, "Oh, you mean it's a matter of obedience or not?" And I said, "Yes, that's it." Well, he said, "No, say Calabay." I said, "Well, wait a minute. Don't do anything in a hurry. And, you know, I'm always just trust people to make up their minds so quickly. Easy come, easy go. Easy in, easy out," I thought to myself. I said, "Well, wait a minute. When you kneel down tonight by your bed, why don't you make a straight decision?" "No," he said, "I want to obey now." Nothing I could do would take him off. And so then and there in my study, he obeyed. He actually yielded. Now that taught me a tremendous lesson. That too often we are misrepresenting Christ. We are presenting him as someone who simply knocks on the door and waits for our decision. My friend, if Christ calls and we don't respond, and that may be this morning to you, you are, from then on, a rebel, and it's good to know where you stand. You say, "Can I not refuse?" Yes, you can. But people who cheerfully take on the nature of the universe mustn't complain if their friends call them fools. And you say, "Why me?" I suppose Levi must often have asked that question, and I can't answer it. How often Levi must have said to him, "Why me? Why not many others of the tax collectors? Why me?" There is a mystery in this, isn't there? Perhaps there's a hint here in Mark 2 of all the friends that he was able to reach, because you notice that when he began to follow Jesus, he went straight into it, he opened his house, many of his old friends came to have supper with Jesus. What an insight, by the way, into Christ's love and condescension. I doubt very much whether those people would have gone to Peter's house or anybody else's, but the curtains and the food and the conversation in Levi's house was such as they were used to, and so they would accept an invitation. And there they find Christ there. And Mark says that many, many were following him. It's true in many walks of life in the city that God is calling one person, not simply for himself, but for the many who will follow Christ through their witness. So that if you ask, "Will it separate me from your friends?" No, it will not separate you from your friends, for Christ will send you straight back to them to witness to them. Well, you say, "Well, it's not in my job." Well, certainly not, unless your job as Matthew's is a rotten one. But it will, and inevitably will, cost you your life. Our gracious God, we thank you for the calling of Matthew to be an apostle. Thank you for that astounding, divinely made choice, that risk. We thank you for the gospel that came from this man. We thank you that the life that was given to evil was a life returned for good. And we pray that in thy mercy thou wilt visit the city again and call with that voice that brings the dead out of the grave. Many, call someone today so that they cannot refuse. For Jesus Christ's sake we ask it. Amen. And let's bless ourselves with the words of the grace. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.